By the way, congratulations are in order. David and Celeste just welcomed their 13th grandchild into the world. Ben and his wife just had their first one. Turn with me, please, to the book of Micah. I'll give you a second to find it. It's one of those little short books near the end of the New Testament. When you find Micah, we'll read chapter 7, the last chapter of the book. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as a grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemies, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth into the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruits of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all thy might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which I was sworn unto our fathers from the day of old. Now verses 1 through 6 give us a description of natural man. There's nothing in that description would even hint at the fact that there's a little good in everyone. People say you just have to see the good in people. And this description of natural man is very similar to what we read in Romans 3, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Micah writes that because he's been shown that there's no help in himself, he turns to the only one in whom there is any hope to be found. When we read in verse 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. He will seek out the only one who can change him from a vile wretch to a redeemed sinner. In the next sentence it says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me, which is what the Lord promised in 2 Chronicles. He said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and will heal their land. Our God has a sense of hearing that surpasses anything that we can imagine, that He, sitting in heaven, can hear the cry of a sinner here on the earth. And then Micah speaks of the confidence that he has in the ability and power of our God to do him good. When we read in the next verse, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. David wrote of a similar feeling, which we find in Psalm 3 when he said, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Our foes look at us and say, yep, he's down for the count. There's no coming back from this. But our God has other ideas. He picks us up every time we fall and sets our feet on that solid rock of Christ the Lord. He brings us out of darkness and causes us to walk in His marvelous light. Then in verse 9, Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. This word indignation is an interesting word. It means anger, excited by that which is unjust, ungrateful, or base. Anger mingled with contempt, scornful displeasure. Micah knew that he deserved whatever indignation that the Lord felt toward him because he had done that which most displeases a righteous God. He had sinned against Him. Sin is not committed against other people. David knew this. David knew that sin is always committed against God. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Though David had sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and then placing him on the front lines of battle to be killed, and though he had sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, yet he knew that in the end all sin is sin committed against a holy God. But Micah also knew this, that he would not bear the indignation of the Lord for long, but only, as he states in verse 9, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. We're promised that the anger of the Lord toward His elect people is short-lived. He says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Micah says, until he plead my cause, our great advocate pleads for us to the Father, presenting evidence that all the demands of the law that says the soul that sinneth it shall die, that those demands have been met. We are not to be punished for sins which we've committed, because that punishment has already been rendered for God's people when Christ hung on that cross and endured what was ours. Now let's skip down to verse 18 of Micah 7. Verse 18. Micah asked, who is a God like unto thee? And in Isaiah 46:9, God himself answers this question. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee? And God replies, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Micah asks this question because he already knew the answer. He simply wants to extol and uplift the name of his God by asking the question, but then also answering it. Micah asks this question because every other so-called God that men have worshipped throughout time without fail require the offender to personally pay the price for wrongs committed. Throughout the history of the world, we can read of various deities worshipped by different cultures, and without exception, they required a personal sacrifice from the offending party. These range from beating yourself with whips until your back was a bleeding mass of shredded flesh, to cutting off a part of the human body that was perceived to have committed the offense, such as a hand from a thief, or sacrificing your own children, such as a young virgin daughter, all in the name of appeasing or placating the angered deity. But not so with the God that we worship. The God that we worship and hold in reverence does not extract payment for sin from the offending party, but rather he supplies the sacrifice necessary to pay for those offenses. He told Abraham, or as Abraham told Isaac, my son, God will provide himself for a burnt offering. There is not a God like unto our God who provides himself to be the sacrifice for the transgressions which we have committed. Many cultures require that you give your son as a sacrifice for sins. We have a God who gave us his son. 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The blood of his son is the thing that propitiates, which satisfies the requirements that the soul that sinneth it shall die. But the blood of Christ did not just remove the anger of God and placate his anger. It further enables us to be fit to be called the children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And few, if any, deities worshipped throughout the ages of time ever loved their worshipers. Rather, they demanded fear and dread from the persons who worshipped them. And the reason for that is simple, because the men who invented them were convinced that the only way to rule a people was to rule them by fear. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, Micah asks. The word pardoneth is only found one time in all of Scriptures, this time here in Micah. And as our pastor told us many times, when you see this ETH at the end of a word in the King James Version, it means it's an ongoing process. Our God doesn't just forgive sin one time, like perhaps a president might issue a pardon when he is leaving office. No, our God ever pardoneth constantly pardoneth our iniquities, all past iniquities, all future iniquities. And there is only one reason that the God who we worship pardons iniquity, and that reason is stated in the last five words of verse 18. Because he delighteth in mercy. I make a conscious effort every time I speak to men and women who are redeemed by Christ's blood to remind them of the incredible, astounding, abundant, everlasting mercy of our God toward us, and to encourage them to hope in that mercy for those of their family or their loved ones who do not yet know Christ. Now let me read a couple of verses which speak of God's mercy and how it's directly tied to His pardoning of sin, how that He will pardon all of our iniquities. Numbers 14:19 says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Nehemiah tells us, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Isaiah tells us, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Our God preserves those who he forgives. David tells us, "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Then in verse 19 of Micah 7, we read, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us." Another blessed promise. This is a picture of one who is angry and turns his back on the one that he's angry with. But his anger, our God's anger, does not last long toward his people. A similar promise is found in Deuteronomy, where it says, "Then that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations, whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee." David pleads with the Lord to turn back and help his people. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself unto us again. Now the 19th verse of Micah tells us that our God will turn again and have compassion on his chosen elect people. But he makes no such promise to those that continue to rebel against him. Once our God pronounces judgment on a people or a nation, their damnation is sure. But our God does promise to turn and do his people good, as stated in Jeremiah 29:14. "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations, and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." This verse contains four blessed I wills, promises of God that cannot fail. "I will be found of you," he says. "I will turn away your captivity," that captivity which bound us in sin. "I will gather you as a good shepherd gathers his sheep, and I will bring you again back into the fold." But our God further promises not to turn away from us. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and that fear shall not, and they shall not depart from me." Also here in verse 19, we're told that God will have compassion upon us. Compassion is a deep awareness of the sufferings of another, accompanied by the desire to relieve that suffering. Now, many times we may feel compassion toward a friend who's suffering through a trial, through a sickness. But all too often, we don't have the ability to do that friend any good. Not so with our God. He not only has compassion, He has the full capability to relieve that suffering and to help us endure. His grace is sufficient, He tells us. And for those who are suffering under a load of guilt for sin, He makes a promise in verse 19 to subdue our iniquities, to conquer, bring into subjection our iniquities, to bring under control, to overpower by force, to overcome our iniquities. He did that when He bore those iniquities, as we read in Isaiah 53, and endured the punishment that was ours when He hung on that tree. And the last promise that we find in verse 19 is this, that He will cast away or cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Now, this is an illustration that anyone, even a child, can understand. The deepest part of the ocean, I read, was 36,000 feet, nearly 7 miles. And you can be sure that if you dump something overboard at that point of the ocean, it will never be found again. It will never be brought up again. So it is with our sins. They've been cast into the deep, deep sea of God's forgiveness. And they will never be brought up again. Now next, in verse 20 of our text, Micah says, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. Perform the truth, fulfill the truth, carry out the truth to completion. Psalm 33:4 assures us, For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. Our God is bound by His truth. He cannot lie. But what does this verse mean when it says that God will perform the truth to Jacob? Turn with me over to Genesis 46. We'll have a little insight into what this means. Genesis 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee unto Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, as Joseph shall put his hands upon thine eyes. Now here Jacob is a type of Christ. God tells Jacob not to fear to go down to Egypt because God promised that he would go with him. He would not go alone. Christ said, I and the Father are one. He is always with me. In his prayer to the Father in John 17, he's speaking to his disciples, speaking of his disciples, I should say, and it says that they may be one, as our Father art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. Christ in the Father in Christ, always with him. And as Jacob went down to Egypt, so our Lord came into this world. Egypt is, of course, a type of the world in which the people of God find no rest from the bondage of sin. And as God promised Jacob that he would make of him a nation that would one day be free from the bondage of Egypt. So our God promised his son that he would give him a number which no man can number, a greater nation than the physical Israel ever was. And it would be freed from bondage, from the fear of death spoken of in Hebrews 2:15, which caused him a lifetime of bondage. We read in Genesis 49 how that Jacob died in Egypt, but we also read that he was not left there forever. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they took the bones of Jacob with them. So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. He died in Egypt, the Egypt of this world, but he was not left in that borrowed tomb. Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching spoke of this He quoted the Psalms and said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had shown with an oath unto him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So God did indeed perform the truth to Jacob, which he had promised, and to our great Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he had before sworn. Then in verse 20 of Micah 7, it tells us that God will also perform mercy to Abraham. Among the mercies which God showed to Abraham, first of all, was calling him out of a life of idolatry where he dwelt in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, the story of which we find in Genesis 12. And one of the promises which God made to Abram at that time, he said, "I will make of thee a great nation." And later he promised Abraham, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." That mercy that he showed to Abraham carries on to this day, because all nations of this world are still being blessed in the person of Christ. Paul spoke of this in his writings in Galatians 3. He said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." God later promised Abraham in Genesis 13:16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." As Christ was promised that one day he will be praised by a number which no man can number. Then lastly, in Micah 20, we read of that truth which our God will perform to Jacob, and that mercy that was performed unto Abraham. And it happened, and is still happening to this day, because thou hast sworn to our fathers from the day of old. His promise which began with Adam. Now there's a multitude of places where we find in Scripture where God swore a promise to one or more of the patriarchs or the prophets. After Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, we read of God speaking to him, and he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son Jacob, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And God also promised Moses, "That keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And he promises in Ezekiel, he says, "I am the Lord, I have spoken it, I will also do it." Now we serve a God unlike any other God of man's imagination, a God whose promises are sure. And because of the fact that he holds all power, there's no force in this universe that can overrule his will. So when he says, "I will," it's as sure as if it's already done. Because in the mind of our God, it already is. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. Which is why we proclaim, not as a question as Micah did, but as a declaration with an exclamation mark at the end, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Jimmy, come lead us in a song.